Hey guys, it's Scott. I just want to thank you for tuning into the Blue Ridge Church podcast. You know, I hope this is encouraging to you. I hope it's inspiring to you. And I pray most of all, it's going to help you on your faith journey. So enjoy today. Good morning. Welcome to Blue Ridge Church. Welcome to our online campus. It's great to have you with us wherever your travels may take you. My name is Scott. I am one of the pastors here at the church. And today I'm going to continue in this series that we've been in called Full Disclosure. Now, when Cody was explaining this whole thing to me, he kept confusing me. I'm thinking, is he calling it Full Exposure or Full Disclosure? Full Exposure would not be a good title for a sermon series. So Full Disclosure, what's the purpose of this series? Really, whoever's speaking on a given Sunday is to disclose something that they struggle with so that the rest of us, you know, we can find hope in the things that we struggle with. And we can look together and say, okay, what does God say about how we handle this? What does God say about what's the antidote to this that we can get past this in our life? And we've already, Cody's already shared several different things, you know, struggling to read the Bible, struggling with, you know, Christians sometimes and how they treat other people. So it's been a great series. But I want to start off today, I want to just talk about social media for a minute. And this is not a bash on social media, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or anything, but I'm betting in a room this size and with as many people that tune into our live stream, I'm betting that most of us have some type of social media. You know, maybe you got Facebook or Snapchat or Instagram or an X account. If you're in the business world, maybe you have or you're a college student getting ready to graduate, you've got a LinkedIn account. Some of you are old enough, you probably still use MySpace. You know, I went out there, that still exists. They still have MySpace. So the young people are like, what is MySpace? It's the precursor to Facebook, really. But the cool thing about social media is we can be whoever we want to be, right? We control all of that. That's why we're very careful about the pictures that we post of ourselves. You ever had anybody ask you to take a picture of them or their family? And you know, the person that hands you the camera and you take several pictures for them and you hand that camera back to them, what's the first thing that person does? They zoom in and they look at themselves, right? And they make sure they look good. And if they don't look good, what do? They ask you to take another picture. So we can control that on social media. We control the pictures of ourselves that we post, or if somebody tags us in a picture and we don't like it, we can untag ourselves. That's why we're really careful about the information that we share with other people. And if there's a part of your life, maybe the past, that you kind of want to erase, you don't accept friend requests from people in that era, right? Or if you do, you monitor really closely what they say. So social media, if you think about it, it's all about image management. We manage our image on social media. Why do we do that? Because we are concerned with how people view us, right? We're concerned how people perceive us. If we're really transparent today, we'd admit that we all want to be perceived in the best possible light, right? We don't want our dirty laundry aired out there. So we want people to see the best version of who we are because we want to be known for something positive or something good, right? Everybody in life wants to be known for something. Maybe you're sitting there and saying, well, I don't want to be known for anything. Yeah, you do. You want to be known as the person that doesn't want to be known for anything, right? Some people want to be known for their looks. They may not, or how they look. They may not tell you that, but if you look at how much money they spend on exercise and clothes and their hair and fitness and all these things, it's probably an indicator, I'm concerned and I want to be known for how I look. Other people want to be known for their lifestyle. Well, I'm a conservative, or I'm liberal, or I'm a minimalist, or I'm extravagant, or I'm a vegan. No, I'm a meat eater, you know, whatever. They want to be known for their lifestyle. That's our youth, if you hear those screams. And they're not in danger. They're having fun.
All right? Other people want to be known for their accomplishments, everything they've accomplished in life. And sometimes these people may get on your nerves a little bit because they're always talking about themselves. They're always talking about what they've done and what they've accomplished. Recently, at the beginning of May, Lisa and I were on a flight. And we're sitting there and we're listening to the older gentleman. And thank goodness I can still say that. There's a few people I can call older gentlemen. But he's probably in his early 80s and he's just boasting about what he has and what he's done to this young girl who's sitting beside him. And we're sitting in front of him and, you know, he talks about how he has a house on the Cape. You know, there's a lot of capes in the United States, but he made it clear it was Cape Cod, right? Then he started talking about his second home in Naples and how he was a member of the Admirals Club at American Airlines and how much money he had made and how his investments had done. And my wife may have rolled her eyes two or three times, but we're kind of looking through the crack of the seat at this guy. And I kid you not, he has a cat in a cat carrier on his lap. I'm like, dude, you just lost all credibility. All those accomplishments, they're out the window. But that's how some people are. They want to be known for what they've accomplished. Other people, they want to be known for their kids. They kind of live life through their kids, and they're constantly talking about what their kids have done. You know, oh, well, we had to cancel our vacation to Myrtle Beach because my son qualified for the junior national golf tournament, and he's going to be playing that weekend. And you're sitting there listening to that thinking, God, I'm just glad my kid graduated high school, right? But a lot of people, that's what they want to be known for, their kids. Or we want to be known for our GPA or how many degrees we have or how many accolades in the business community that we've received. Other people, maybe it's the letters behind their name on their business card, or I just want to be known as a good dad or a good mom or a good husband or a good wife. Other people want to be known for how well disciplined they are, that they're a faithful friend, that they're a leader, you know, that's worth following. Some people want to be known for their talent or that they're a great investor. Others want to be known that they're a follower of Jesus and their faith in Jesus. And I don't know what it is this morning that maybe you want to be known for. But I'll tell you what I don't want to be known for. And I don't want to be known for my fear of failure. I often struggle, and that's my full disclosure today, is I fear failure. And I've often struggled with it, depending on the circumstances, depending on what's going on. You know, what if this happens? What if that happens? What if I use the wrong name at a marriage ceremony? What if I don't present this funeral right? What if I make the wrong decision on direction? For 15 years since starting this church, I've struggled with it. But I struggled with it as a husband. You know, what if I'm not a good husband? What if I'm not a good dad? What if I give it my 100% effort and that effort's not enough? What if this happens? What if that happens? What if I succeed in my career, but then I fail as a husband or I fail as a father? So full disclosure, that's my struggle, fear of failure. And if you think about fear of failure, it can paralyze us, right? It can stop us dead in our tracks. And then we won't try anything different or anything new. Maybe it's paralyzed you before. Your fear has kept you from doing something, and it's kind of counteracting what we want. We want to be known for something. We want to have success in some area of our life, whatever that may be, but when we fear failing, we end up not being successful because we're not going to try as hard. And we all define success differently in life, however you picture it. That's okay. Some people picture success for their career or for their family or for their finances or their faith, whatever. But we all want to be successful in some area of our life. But the problem is when you and I face that mirror every day and we look in that mirror, we don't see success. We often don't see success. We don't see that person, if you will, that we want to become in life. Instead of success, maybe we see failure. We see all the mistakes we've made, all the sins we've committed, all the broken promises, all the mess ups. Or we see shame. We see the guilt of carrying all those mistakes, and they start to weigh on us. And they start to cripple us. Or maybe we see, instead of success, we see a lonely person. You know, we could be in a room this size with this many people around us, yet we still feel all alone. And we feel like nobody can understand maybe what it is that we're struggling with. Or we see, I'm not good enough. No matter how hard I try, I'm not good enough. I don't have what it takes. Or maybe for you, the script started at a very young age. Something somebody said to you or a relationship that you were in. And instead of seeing success, you see, well, I'm unworthy. I don't deserve anything good to happen in my life. Or you see, you know, I'm unloved. I'm beyond being loved, or I'm unliked by people, whatever. Here's the first thing we got to come to grips with if we're going to get over fear of failure and be known for something good. And it's learning number one, when we evaluate ourselves, we often see a distorted view of who we are. And we don't even realize the view of ourselves that we're looking at, and those scripts that we're playing in our mind are distorted because we think it's reality. And because of that distorted view, we're just going to fear more and more. So I want to tell you a quick story. Back in, I think it was 2000, 2001, I was asked to serve on a deacon board at a traditional church that I was a member of, and I agreed that I would do it, but I quickly discovered I may not be a good fit because sometimes I speak before I think, and I just quickly discovered, too, that this deacon board was made up of incredible people, fantastic people in the community, blue collar, white collar, all types of different businesses, but they didn't have a clue how to run a church. But the staff that they had hired, the pastor and the assistant pastor and the youth pastor and the spiritual maturity pastor, they knew how to run a church and they knew how to reach people with the message of Jesus. But the problem was the deacon board had every bit of control. And the staff that they had hired had no authority whatsoever. So what we quickly found was this deacon board was bogged down making every single solitary decision for the church while still trying to live their lives and do their vocation. I mean, they were determining what ply the toilet paper should be or what color should be on the walls or if the youth could rearrange the chairs here or rearrange the chairs there. And I became quickly frustrated because I would hear the staff say, look, we are declining. Our church is not growing. It's dying. We need to reach out. As a matter of fact, that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to this earth to seek and to save the found? No, the lost. And so I hear the staff encouraging the deacons, let's do this, let's do this. They didn't want to change. We like the way it is. Let's just take care of the people that are already here and already coming. And so I kind of became a little bit of an outcast because I kept beating this drum. But they would never change. And so the church just was dying a slow death and doing no benefit to the kingdom of God other than taking care of the people who already knew Jesus. And I tell you that story and I tell you some of those details because I want you to know why I'm terrified of failure. So almost 15 years ago, I planted this church with the help of 23 people. And I feel like if the church failed, or if I fail as a pastor, then those deacons were right. We don't need to worry about people who are dying and going to hell. We just need to take care of the people that already know Jesus. I feel like if the church doesn't grow, and if people don't come to Christ, and people aren't getting baptized, and marriages aren't being transformed, and people aren't finding hope and healing and restoration in Jesus, then those people were right, and they win. Now, how childish is that for a grown man to think that way? How silly is that? But that's how I felt. And that's how fear of failure works in our life. And it's still the reason why, and you can ask my wife for almost 15 years, every Saturday night, whether I'm here or not, whether I'm speaking or not, every Saturday night, you know what crosses my mind? I wonder if anybody's going to come on Sunday. I think about it every Saturday night. I wonder if anybody is ever going to come back because of that fear of failing. I think about that. Or it's the reason why it's hard for me to celebrate some of the victories, the miraculous things God does every single day through the ministry of your church. And I can't celebrate that because I'm thinking, well, I wonder if God's going to do anything else. I wonder if he's done using us. It's why, and again, this series is called Full Disclosure. Cody's going to say, you can't speak anymore. But it's why I often, especially in the early years, would compare our church to other churches because I wanted to make sure we weren't going to fail. It's why sometimes I want to pick up the phone and call the naysayers in my life and say, you know what? I'm still kicking. I'm still going at it. We're still hanging in there. The church is still doing good, but that's not healthy. That's not what the Lord wants. He doesn't want us living with fear of failure or fear of what could happen or fear of what's next. And what I should be asking myself is, why does it even matter? Why should I even care what other people say? See, I struggle with the same thing I believe some of you struggle with, and that is often I allow people to define success for me. I allow other people to tell me what success looks like. And I think that's why we're so much into comparison. The two most destructive questions I think we can ask ourselves and worry about is what other people think about me and what other people say about me. And when that becomes our filter for thinking, we're just going to struggle with fear of failure more and more. And hopefully by now, you're old enough to learn you're not going to please everybody. There's no way you're going to please everybody. So learning number two, being worried about what other people think distracts us from what God says about us. That's why Paul wrote this in Galatians 1:10. Obviously, I'm not trying to win the approval of people, but of God. If pleasing people were my goal, I would not be Christ's servant. And so when the fear of failure starts to well up inside of me, I got to remember it's not what other people think. It's what God already says about me. So Paul gives us a glimpse, just a glimpse into a few ways that God sees us. Ephesians 1:4. I just want to read the first part of this verse, then we'll read the whole thing. But it says, even before he made the world, God loved us. Just stop right there and think about that. Even before he made the world, he loved you. That means before you were born, before you were dreamed up, before your parents, you know, hooked up, God loved you. Before you committed your first sin, before you said something out of your mouth that you wished 5 minutes later you could take back, before you made your biggest mistake, before you walked out on your marriage, before you let your best friend down, it says God loved you and God loved me. So whatever it is that I think about me or what you think about you, whatever that script is for you that you play when you look in that mirror, you need to rethink that. Because that's not what God says. The first thing God says is, hey, I love you. And see, God's love is perfect. He doesn't love us when we're doing good and we're in church on Sundays and not love us when we're making mistakes or we're not here. His love is unconditional. It's not like a kid's love. If you got a kid, or if you were, and you were a kid, you either have kids or you were a kid, think back to your childhood. And you know, your kid tells you, oh, mom, I love you. Dad, I love you. Right up until you tell them no. Right? No, you can't spend the night with her. No, you can't play another video game. No, you can't have another cookie. Well, I don't love you anymore. Right? God's not like that. That's why it says in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. So the fear I feel, the fear you feel, the fear of failing, it's not from God. But perfect love drives out fear. God's love is perfect. Fear isn't in God. It's not in His vocabulary. So every time it creeps up, every time that old script starts to play in our mind, we should go to the mirror and remind ourselves, hey, I'm loved by God. Every morning you get up and you look in that mirror, just say, hey, God loves me. How cool is that? The real question is, do you believe that? Do you really believe that God loves you? Because of what I've done, because of where I've been, because of some of the decisions I've made, do I really believe that He loves me? And He does. There is not a single solitary thing that you can do to make God love you any more or any less. That's how unconditional love works. So let's read all of Ephesians 1:4. Even before He made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in His eyes. Now listen, Christians, well-meaning Christians have tried to understand what this means since it's written. And there's all kinds of perspectives on it. There's all kinds of theological debates on it. There's arguments. People have argued for years and years and years about this passage. And I don't think this passage was meant to be argued. I think it's meant to be celebrated that somehow God chose us, but also wants us to choose Him. It's not a contradiction. He chose us and expects us to choose Him and turn our lives over to Him. How cool is it to be chosen? Feels pretty good, doesn't it? You're chosen for a job. You're chosen for a team. You're chosen for a promotion. You're chosen by your spouse, whatever. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? You remember growing up in like elementary school and the teacher would take you out on the playground or the ball field and say, and then she or he would take two people and say, all right, you're the captains. You choose your teams and we're going to play kickball or dodgeball or whatever. And those two captains are selected and you're sitting there thinking, oh, I hope they pick me. I hope they pick me. I hope this person picks me. I hope that person picks me. Dear God, let them pick me at least before they pick Cody. Right? You don't want to be last. You want to be picked. God says we're a first-round draft pick. God says, because I chose you. And that's the new script that we should play. God loves me and He chose me. But it gets even better. It says that we're adopted. And this is a really cool picture of what happens when God chooses us. Ephesians 1:5. God decided in advance to adopt us into His own family by bringing us to Himself through Jesus Christ. This is what He wanted to do, and it gave Him what? Great pleasure. It gave God great pleasure to adopt us into His home family. And what Paul's doing here is he's writing this, he's taking a word, adopt, straight out of the Roman law books. Because they had adoptions then, just like we have adoptions today. Some of you were adopted into a family. The cool thing about this is, in the Roman culture, if you adopted a kid, that kid had all the rights, all the benefits, all the privileges, all the blessings, exactly the same as a natural born child into that family. Legally speaking, there was zero difference. Like our adoptions today. That's incredible significance in being chosen and adopted by our Creator. And that's what's going on. That's what God has done. If you follow Christ, and listen, I know not everybody's there yet. Some of you still have a lot of questions about faith. You don't know where you stand with Jesus. But if you made that decision, you've been adopted into God's family. And that's the picture Paul wants you to get. You've got access to every benefit, every spiritual blessing, every privilege of any other Christian. The question I have is, why would Paul have to say this? Think about who he's writing to here. He's writing to a bunch of Christians. Why would he have to tell a bunch of Christians that they're loved by God, chosen by God, adopted by God? They should know that. But I think Paul, in all his travels, all his time with different groups of people, different followers of Jesus, even considering his own personal experience, I think Paul figured out one fundamental thing, and it's learning number three. Followers of Jesus tend to forget who they are in Christ. When I fear failure, I tend to forget who I am in Christ. When you fear failure, you forget who you are in Christ. I forget that I'm loved. I forget that I'm chosen. I forget that I'm adopted. I forget that I have access to every single spiritual blessing that God provides. Because what do? Instead, I play those old scripts. Those old scripts that a teacher spoke to me, or a friend, or a coach, or a parent. Well, you did this or that. You've never been good at this. You let this person down, you let that person down. It's easy for us to forget who we are in Christ, and that's what we need to remember. Listen to what else he says. God says through Paul, Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together. It will be perfect. Under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. What's that saying? If you're a follower of Christ, you're part of his plan. So not only are you loved, chosen, adopted, you're part of his plan. See, there's going to be a day when everything on earth is going to be perfect as it is in heaven. No sin, no fault. We're going to lack nothing. But that day doesn't happen until Jesus returns. But until then, Jesus invites us to be a part of his work now. To help people to find him and to follow him. So we need to remember the next time we feel guilt or shame or fear or failure or that we're unloved or unworthy, we need to remember who we are in Christ. In Christ I'm loved. In Christ I'm chosen. In Christ I'm adopted. In Christ I'm part of his plan. In Christ I find my strength. In Christ I find hope. In Christ I'm forgiven. In Christ, I don't have to worry about my past. Whatever. Rewrite that script. Remember who you are in Christ. Because if you've opened your heart, and again, I know that's not everybody, but if you've opened your heart to Jesus, guess what? God's grace was extended to you. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what your past looks like. If you've opened your heart to Jesus, God's grace was extended to you. And guess what? You are forgiven. I don't care You know, we tend to measure sins. Oh, that's the biggest, worst sin. That's the, you know, smallest sin. Doesn't matter. If you're in Christ, you're forgiven. Why? Because the death of Jesus paid for our sins once and for all. We don't need to keep re-bringing them up and remembering them. He's forgiven them. They're gone. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ, are there any exceptions in there? No. To anyone who belongs to Christ, they become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. So when we fear failure and we keep thinking of all the things we've done in the past and we let other people define success for us and we worry about what they think and what they say, that's gone. We are a new person in Christ. Listen, if you've never accepted Christ, maybe something today resonated with you. Maybe something stuck with you. You realize you are chosen and you are loved, and God wants to adopt you into His family. He wants to use you as part of His plan. You still have to choose Him. You have to open your heart to Jesus. Well, what does that even mean? I don't know what that means. It means you admit you're a sinner. You try to turn from your sin with Christ's strength. And you invite Jesus into your life to be the Lord of your life, the Savior of your life. You start following Him now instead of yourself. I always picture it as you just turn the keys over. You've had the keys for however many years. Just give them to Jesus. Say, you're driving. I'm following you. I want you to lead my life from now on. So if that's something you would like to do, I'll lead you in a prayer to do that when we pray. So let's pray together. God, thank you for reminding us of who we are in you, that we truly are loved unconditionally. We're chosen, we're adopted, we're part of your plan. Lord, help us to rewrite the scripts that we continue to play over and over in our minds. And if you're ready to start that relationship with Jesus, just open your heart to Him. Listen, you're not praying out loud. You're praying from your heart. Just say, Jesus, I get it. I'm a sinner. I get that my sin separates me from you. As best I know how, I'm opening my heart to you. I'm inviting you in. I don't understand it all, but I want you to lead my life from now on. And if you sincerely pray that prayer, then you're a new person. God, thank you for this church. Thank you for what you're doing in and through these people. Lord, these people watching, these people here, they could have been anywhere today. They could have been doing anything, but they chose to be here to worship you. So thank you for them. Lord, thank you for your love. Help us this week to go share that love with other people that desperately need you. In Christ's name, amen. Couple quick things before we leave. If you are interested in serving, volunteering here at the church, you can sign up on that Church Center app. You can stop by the hub and tell them. You can sign up on our website. It's not a lifelong sentence to serve here. If you want to serve, you can serve once a month. You can serve once a week, once every other week. It's very, very flexible, but there's tons of places here to get involved, meet other people, and again, create that environment that helps people to discover who Christ is. If you're worshiping through generosity, you can do that in the black boxes in the back, or better yet, our online platform. Thank you for your generosity. We really couldn't do anything without God working through you and without you doing that. And if you need prayer today, our prayer team is faithfully every Sunday up here immediately after the service. Prayer is incredibly powerful. I hope you know that. I felt your prayers this past week and a half. I truly covet those and appreciate those. But maybe you got somebody that you need to pray for. It's not you that needs prayer. You want to pray for somebody else. Just ask them and they will pray with you. And then finally, we got a blood drive coming up this Friday, and then there's one in Shawlsville. There's always a shortage of blood. So our blood group is out there in the lobby. They've got a table set up. You can stop by and see how you can make a difference in somebody's life. Thanks for coming. I hope you have a great rest of your 4th of July weekend and a great week. Come back and see us next week. God bless you guys.